So I have a fan going on me. If you hear the pages of my Bible being leafed around, that's why. But it's just getting a little too warm. Chapter 2, verse 8. Bill, since you like to read, I always pick on you first when you're here.
To beginning, and how far would you like me to go?
To the end of that break, but you probably don't have the same break I do. Verse, end of verse 13.
Yep, we have the same one. All right, James 2, 8 through 13, Free Bible Version. If you really observe the royal law of Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then you do well. But if you show favoritism, you're sinning. The law convicts you as guilty of breaking it. Someone who observes everything in the law but fails in just one part is still guilty of breaking it all. God told you not to commit adultery. He also told you not to kill. So, if you don't commit adultery, but you do kill, you've become a lawbreaker. You should speak and act as people who will be judged by the law of freedom. Anyone who doesn't show mercy will be judged without mercy. Yet mercy wins out over judgment.
I find it actually challenging to discuss James. You may have sensed that because I've been silent quite a bit. And the reason is because it's all straightforward. It all makes sense. And okay, is that all? I have a hard time figuring out anything deeper, but I would like to spend some time with verses 12 and 13. In every way, then, speak and act as people who will be judged by the law of freedom. There will be no mercy in judgment for anyone who hasn't shown mercy. Mercy overrules judgment. Is there something there that we can gain that would help us, maybe with the dealing with the legal model?
Where does judgment come from? And is it possibly related to a misunderstanding of sin?
Definitely. By the way, I have some good news. I was going to mention this earlier.
Go ahead.
I belong to a professional ministerial Facebook group. It's for pastors mostly and other people in ministry. So I'm on there. And somebody showed the meme. You probably have seen it. Jesus is standing at the door knocking. You've seen that one. You've seen it, Bill and Mark.
Well, finish it up and I'll see if
I finish it up.
Jesus is standing at the door knocking and say, "May I come in?" And the person on the other side of the door says, "Why?" And Jesus says, "So I can save you." And the person on the other side says, "From what?" And Jesus says, "From what I'm going to do to you if you don't let me save you."
Mm-hmm. Yes, I have seen that one.
Yeah.
Well, somebody posted this. And the ministers all got to talking about it. And they all believe the same way we can. I was just stunned.
They all believe what?
The way we do. They said that's all wrong, you know, if you know what sin does and how it leads to death. And they were just going on the same line. And I have known through the years that most pastors do not believe the way we do because they're taught very rigidly at a certain place in the Midwest not to, as Bill encountered. That's so typical of that particular institution.
Is this an Adventist pastors group?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And they came from the indoctrination?
At one point, I'm assuming they did.
It's the only Adventist indoctrination seminary around, right?
I'm afraid so.
And yet this verse challenges that to the core when you look at the law that gives freedom. We don't typically view law through that lens.
The law is restrictive. It tells you what you can't do, right?
Yeah. Yeah. And so how does that give freedom and the emphasis on mercy? You know, because that is God. God is love. He is merciful. So it makes sense as you view. I mean, you know, there are certain laws that give me freedom to know that when I am, when it's green, I can go through and I feel free to do so. And when that law, quotes, is violated, there's consequences. Mm-hmm. Somebody's going through and it's red for them instead of green. That, you know, so, but that's all man's law, and God's law is so, is trying to break out of that human law lens into God's law lens, which is design, which is freedom. Live by design and you experience freedom. Violate design and you experience consequences. Not me punishing you, the consequences of being outside of design law.
And I want to piggyback and affirm that, and the dilemma that we get from the pulpit many times is that mm-hmm. the description of the royal law, right, on these hang all the law and the prophets, all 613. And we use examples like the stop sign or a police officer or something like that, you know, traffic violations as the right of the lawgiver or the enforcer of the lawgiver to hand out tickets, and lovely to receive mercy instead of what you justly mm-hmm. deserve. And then we immediately correlate that to the royal law of love. And I think there's a starting point. And James does, from my reading of James, does not share that legal understanding. Now, we can come to it with that, but I don't get it.
He can't, if you go for the law of freedom. How can that be a legal thing?
Right.
Because the law of freedom is backed by penalty that are legally and externally enforced. That's what makes it legal.
And so
is it possible?
Go ahead.
No, go ahead. Well, I'm just wondering, back to my questions, where does judgment come from? And is it from a misunderstanding of sin and law? And my mind wants to tell me that if I see myself as a sinner, which is reality, we all are, then my mind wants to tell me that I am born guilty. Bam, there came legalism right there. How many of us embrace that? I was raised that way, mm-hmm. and I can't help but have trouble recovering from it. I'm still trying to recover from I'm born guilty, because I don't think I'm born guilty. I think I'm born terminal because of sin, mm-hmm. not guilty.
I'm wondering how much of that is a reiteration of lies from the garden.
Correct.
And so we associate certain things with sin rather than a state of relationship. Mark mentioned before we started recording the yeah. starting point.
You know?
And I'm looking here with just the earlier part of James, and we're talking about the person who we give the seat of honor to, and we do all this judgment, but we don't show mercy within it. We're just saying, oh, well, you're the rich person, let's give you the nice spot. You're the poor person. We'll maybe we think it's merciful to put them on the side and invisible. I don't know. But God's mercy and God's judgment seem to be very different, and I see James bringing that to sharp relief, bright lights, that there's a difference. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. The direct answer for me to the question, where did judgment come from, is the passage in Desire of Ages, I think it's 760, that got me in trouble with my pastor, which basically says that this forensic, legal, judgmental way of looking at things comes from Satan.
That's yes. correct.
Where every sin must meet its punishment urged.
Exactly.
Desire of Ages 762.
762. Yeah. So if you read it without those two words, it sounds exactly like our standard model.
Exactly.
So judgmentalism certainly seems to have been a problem as far back as we can trace in the story. Well, I mean, I'm just thinking the serpent in the garden is articulating judgmentalism against the creator.
Mm-hmm.
And Eve and Adam buy into it, if you will.
Well, and once you say you shall not surely die, you are pulling out the rug of anything that is natural consequence.
Yes.
And now it's all arbitrary.
Mm-hmm.
Because God never said, I will kill you if you don't eat the if you eat the fruit of this tree. He said, you will surely die. It's a different Hebrew. It's a different Hebrew verb for I will kill you.
Hmm.
You will surely die.
Same verb, but it takes a different form.
I never linked that lie with the undermining of natural consequences. That's a really good point.
Mm-hmm. See, I believe that is why Jesus had to die, is because of that lie.
Hmm.
Yeah, Jesus showed on the cross, you do die. And I'm the first one to die this unique kind of death, in that separation from the Father does lead to death, a different kind of death.
No, I was just thinking back to sin. Sin has been something Satan has used, which my definition of sin is not just separation from God, but anything contrary to God's character. When we choose to operate or believe things outside of the way God created us or who he is, we doubt that he's a God of love. It changed Adam and Eve when they began to, it put reality on its head. We're going to talk about changing things. Suddenly, they're preoccupied with themselves and they're stuck in their selfishness and their fear, as am I.
So I can think of, is it Romans where Paul says, whatever is not of faith is sin?
Yes, 14:23.
James has to be looking at the same thing Paul is here, which is why Luther had such a terrible time with James, called it that straw right epistle, and he put it in the back of his Bible, German Bible. He couldn't understand James, how it linked with faith, because he didn't understand faith. But James has to be thinking on law as a larger perspective of love and trust, because otherwise he couldn't speak of it as the law of freedom if he didn't.
Mm-hmm. Well, was he familiar with David's, I love to run in the path of your command?
Oh, I'm sure he was.
Was he familiar with the concept that Jesus said to the woman in caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you. I don't condemn you. Oh, by the way, there is a judge for those of you. I'm not your judge. The word I've spoken will be your judge. We went through it three times in John.
Mm-hmm.
You know, John, yeah. So there is a judge, but it isn't Jesus. It isn't God.
And I tell you, it took me a long, long time to get over that Jesus as judge figure, because I was indoctrinated in that at age 6.
Yes.
And I just could imagine I'd be upstairs dusting, getting ready for Sabbath. And I was 7 years old, and I would be dusting everything like three times and maybe four, to be sure to get all the corners, because it's had to do with the Booker T. Washington story too. I just imagined that if I missed a corner of the dresser with dusting, that Jesus would meet me at the end of the millennium. And when I asked why I couldn't go to heaven, he would say, because on your record, it says on May 6th, 1964, you missed a corner of your dresser while dusting. And as I was raised, I was talking to my dad about this the other day. Every sermon as a child that I listened to was on sin. Every sermon was on some sin and how we needed to repent of it and overcome it. There was nothing about Jesus. There was nothing about forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Just judgment.
Mm-hmm. I remember going through a ritual every night before I would go to sleep as a kid with my three brothers and sisters, four of us all together. And yeah, we fought. And so we would cover our bases by saying, will you forgive me for anything I did for you today? Or, you know, even what I can't remember, because there was a sense of, I've got to get this covered somehow. So we had this, and my parents listened to this, and there was no intervention. It's like, oh, yay. You know, so there was this terror. What if I forget something? So we covered it by saying, well, I'll mention some specifics, but just to cover the basis, you know, whatever else I might have done, because maybe see, I don't remember.
I didn't even know about forgiveness very much. I mean, it was not preached. My dad was remembering it too, and he remembered it exactly the way I did. Mm. His response was, that was a devilish place. You know, it was just, he abhorred it. But the one thing that saved me was that the chorale directed by Norman Skiles would sing, this was in an Academy chapel, they would sing, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you." And all of that. They would sing that at the end of every service. And it would give me such peace, like, okay, maybe God is gracious, you know. But that's the pit to which you can fall into.
Yes.
And this kind of a judgmental, legalistic framework.
I remember that same terror that because I had the understanding that, yeah, if you miss one of these sins, then all your sins were not forgiven. And in adult life, I found this, we were in the process of doing the Good News Tour, we wound up talking with a lot of people that the core of Adventist legalism is kind of the two wing thing of, yeah, you got to get everything out. You got to dust to the very corners. But the other wing of it is that it's not safe to get any of this stuff wrong. If you misidentify that little horn, that's it. You know, if you get the starting point of Sabbath wrong, that's it. You know, it's not safe to get any of this stuff wrong. And I think that lends to a lot to the terror that a lot of very devout and sincere Adventists have with our view is that two things. First off, if there's this terror that, oh my gosh, here we go off with another thing of trying to pull me off of what I know to be right. But the more subtle one is that if this is true, then they've been wrong about this all their life. And that's a big deal in their view of God. So this insistence that we have to get all this stuff right in order to be right with God is for me, the probably the most enduring subtlety of this satanic judgment.
There, I put a note in to remind myself that there's some level, and I think it is how the exactingness that Mark was just mentioning that we have, that you cannot get, you can't cross your T wrong or dot the wrong I or J, right? You have to be precise. And I think with that, there's something tied in, and I'm still thinking about it, that when we look at rebelliousness rather than a definition of breaking the law, which, you know, we're looking at James and he's talking about, well, hey, take pride, you know, in not committing adultery, but you've just killed somebody, and you've killed somebody not necessarily by bloodshed, but you've killed them in the allusion here he's giving is you've killed them by judging against them inappropriately. Mm-hmm. So if we're operating in the law of freedom, and Paul goes through this a lot, the whole idea of if you're not penal substitution, you're moral influence, and therefore you're soft on sin. If sin pays its wage, how can one be soft on sin?
Exactly. I was going to say, right? How do you be soft on gravity? I mean, it's a hard fall any way you look at it.
And that's the part that for me is moral influence as an atonement theory, it seems so problematic. Because our atonement theories are ways that we're set right with God. I mean, I don't know another way to define that. Mm-hmm. So if we're not set right by with God by penal substitution, and we're not set right with God by his influence in our lives to do the right thing, that's not what sets us right. We're set right because we trust him. I don't know any other way. And it isn't, there's a lot of different definitions in that. So if these are the things, and if we're set right, and I'm now outside of James, but I thought it was in James I read it, was the idea of the trust that to do and does the right thing or something like that. I'm now butchering scripture, so I apologize.
Whoever does not do the right thing but that knows it is right sins, is that the concept?
Something to that effect. And if, because where I'm going with this is that one who trusts God may not trust God as we articulate God. And the Spirit is at work. And so do we, in our exactingness, require people to profess it just as we do? And that I'm also looking at myself as saying, well, I'm a relational guy. So if there's somebody who really pontificates penal substitution, but maybe it's still their trust in God, even though they're at a different place theologically. So I'm just pointing the finger at myself.
And that's kind of been amazing to me. I think, well, our pastors, there was an older pastor that was kind of his mentor, very, very forensic. And but listening to one of his sermons one time that I, to be honest, kind of accidentally stayed around for, I realized that, yeah, he's coming from a very, very forensic place, but he still loves God supremely. And he sees this whole forensic thing as the ultimate act of mercy. And it's like, okay, I can't argue with that. You know, I can't judge his love of God. And it comes back to that fundamental assumption. You know, we were talking about natural consequences a moment ago. And I think it was John Stott, I was reading The Cross of Christ, which my pastor had lent me. Oh, you need to read this. When I came across this, you know, God's holiness and justice requires that he punish sin. If that's your basic starting point, then this trust and natural consequences stuff doesn't make any sense. It doesn't scratch where it itches. And I don't know how to address that fundamental starting point. But I do understand that the trust and natural consequences things doesn't make any sense to somebody who's starting there.
Mark, I'd like to comment on that, if I may. I think what I have to do is say, you know, I agree that sin has to be shown to lead to death. I agree that there has to be a, quote, penalty, but the penalty is not God actively enforcing it arbitrarily like we human beings do. It is letting sin work out and demonstrate its evil by destroying sinners. Mm-hmm. So that's how I would do that, rather than just say, no, there's no penalty. No, there is. It's just natural consequences.
Mm-hmm. But to read, even, I mean, I totally agree with what you just said, but to hear that, you have to at least move that fundamental assumption, because what you just said doesn't make any sense under that fundamental assumption either. It's God has to actively do it to uphold his holiness, and his justice requires that he extract his pound of flesh. anyway.
Well, there are differences in, we can use, and I'm reminded, we can use the same words and mean 180 degrees opposite, I think. So I don't know if I can invite Katrina to articulate what she put in the chat, because it triggered me in a positive way. So Katrina, would you want to share that on the recording?
Particularly your second one?
The, well, the distorted images of God.
Why don't you read it out for us?
Well, okay. So Katrina says, I think we all have distorted images of God. We are looking through a glass darkly. When another Christian speaks of God, we get another glimpse of who God is. And there's a corrective to my own lens. And this is what makes group Bible study and sharing so powerful. And so what I wanted to add to that was, when I look at culture and everything, the world over, right? So we already know that there is an African way, an Asian way, just looking regionally. We look and we say there's regional differences in the way we perceive the world. Then you can drill that down, and then there's religious differences to the way we see the world. Mm-hmm. And so what that reminds me of is that God has his own perspective, and it exceeds, and it's outside of what we bring to the table. So if I were to draw two circles on a whiteboard, God's perspective and humanity's perspective, there might be some, and I see God drawing us towards his perspective. Now, I think we gain perspective. I agree. We all have a distorted one, because we also see moral development and how we grow through different ways of thinking, age-based, theoretically anyway. And there seems to me that there should continue to be this growth towards, and why I don't think we ever fully, even in the great hereafter, we never fully become like God. There's always this room, because he's infinity and we're finite, that there's always this room to grow, that there's value in the discussion with others. The dilemma I have with myself is that if I have come from a severely legal penal model of imposed penalty, it's hard for me to appreciate that the other person is still there. Mm-hmm. And that's what I think I end up struggling with when I've been there, left it for something that still has natural consequence penalty, rather than exacting God and having to exact the pound of flesh or reveal an imposed penalty on rebellion, that I see difficulties in gaining that perspective. I don't know if that made sense.
I was toying with something that maybe a little bit like that, but what do we do in discussion when we see things in opposite directions and we can't both be right?
Isn't that when we go back to Jesus saying, if you have seen me, you've seen God the Father? And whatever perspective we have, Jesus invites all of us to move towards the revelation that he is, of who God is. And I think there's some benefits to say, I also saw legal penal model. I was there. And this is where I am currently. So there can be that connection and hopefully empathy, compassion for, I believe this hook, line, and sinker. And yet I have found peace and the absence of fear in coming to move towards a fuller understanding of what I believe Jesus is saying about, this is God. This is what God is like.
So I will play the advocate of a different view, I think.
Okay, good.
How can we agree to disagree without being condescending? Or, I mean, and I think we can be, but it may still not be received that way. Does that make sense? So the retort becomes, well, at the foot of the cross, we're all the same, because what the other individual hears, oh, well, you're more morally mature. You've gone on, you know, better things. I'm an idiot. I'm this, I'm that, because I can't keep up with your moral development. This is at least how it's not said, but it's how I believe it's received.
I gotcha.
Well, how did Jesus handle people who are way inferior, which we all are, to his understanding of truths and realities? He asked questions. He found common ground. We're all sinners. There's a common ground, right? I don't know anybody that's even going to wrestle with religious principles that doesn't embrace that idea. The question is, what's the nature of sin? And what does the Bible teach about it? I mean, there's a lot of different, you know, verses that point it out. If you sow according to your sinful nature, this is Galatians 6:8. If you sow according to your sinful human nature, from that nature, you'll reap self-destruction. Bam. Did that say anything about God killing me? I don't think so.
We end up having our systemized approach to the same Bible text that another who has a very different point of view has theirs. And the two don't talk to each other. So the questions to lead to our systemized view cannot be heard, just as we are appeared to not be listening to the other, right? So we still end up at loggerheads. And James, I want to come back. To me, James has unified this. And he has no conflict.
Mm-hmm.
But each of us are using James to dig in our heels and say something different.
My internet cut out, so I didn't hear all of Bill's introduction to this. But to me, looking at myself, just listening to this, I realize that I am still, in the larger view, insisting that you got to get it right, and that somebody who has the forensic view may be in trouble because he's not right. And I'm sure the truth is that you know, on the cosmic scale of moral development, anybody short of Christ is way down the scale. There's a lot more. I mean, even listen to Kohlberg, you know, you can only really conceive of maybe one stage beyond where you are. The rest of it just doesn't make any sense. So I need to accept that. Yeah, I have not arrived. I have made a step forward for me, but I shouldn't, and back to judgment, I shouldn't judge somebody who sees the world differently and God's relating to them in a different way. Doesn't have anything to do with me. That's, you know, I think I keep going back to my conversations with my pastor, and I realized I was trying to correct him. You know, it's no wonder he got on my case. I was trying to correct him. I was trying to save his soul rather than just saying, you know, here's what God's showing me. Appreciate that that's different than what he's saying to you, but you know, we can still be friends and go on the journey together without being on the same place on the same path. So this stuff is deeply ingrained in us, and it pops up all over the place in most surprising ways.
I want to add to that I have tried to paint that picture, and it is important for me to remind myself that if I were to draw those dots or circles, that the distance between anybody on earth and myself is centimeters or millimeters apart, the tiny, tiny minutia, and the gap to the full revelation and character development of God is the large gap. And I think, thank you, Mark, for articulating that. And I wanted to ask Katrina again, focusing on, again, Katrina put in the notes, you're being so good with your texting today. because Now, you might have to re-context me on this one, is because Adventists focus on propositional truth. What was the question that came before?
You were talking about this inability to, relate to others, because we all do contextualize theology in a sense as individuals, as communities, and everyone has a paradigm in which they're working, and Adventists have a very strong paradigm. It's very firm, and that is propositional truth. And so it can be hard for us to see outside of that. And that, in a way, can become a legalistic framework in which we function. And so we do disagree with each other constantly, and we argue and we fight over things. You know, there are certain agreed norms, but we want to go further. Well, what about the details? We have to have the details set.
And that's the part that goes back to what Mark said, is we have an underlying culture of exactness with our propositional truth, I think is what I'm hearing both you say and what Mark has said. And so we love the details, but we have to get the details right. And so we've become at loggerheads with one another. Is that the safe assumption to articulate? Even if it's not what we should be doing, it's what we do.
I'm just giving you some of the theological language to describe what you're doing, what we're talking about. That's all.
What we're talking about. Okay.
Yeah. I would like to interject something that may put a monkey wrench in everything.
Okay.
We live in a society where part of the society tries very hard to get along and agree. The other part of the society wants to be right. I'm going to address the part of the society that wants to get along and agree. When Jesus came to the resurrection from the dead, he did not mince words. He said, "You are wrong." Plain language. So what do we do with that?
The trick is having the love of God that allows him to know when that's the appropriate thing to say.
Well, to me, context is everything here. He's not addressing the thief on the cross. He's not addressing the woman caught in adultery. He's not addressing the woman at the well. He's not even addressing Nicodemus. He's addressing the hardcore leaders who are very legalistic. And very, well, actually, they're not as legalistic as the Pharisees, but they're very off base on the resurrection. And for the sake of the people, I think is why he says, "You are wrong." If he were in a private conversation with them, I'm not sure what he would say.
It's also, I'm thinking back to the Matthew videos, and I forget Bruce, somebody who played the Jesus in that. His portrayal, even when being confrontational, was so filled with compassion and love for those whom he was trying to correct. I mean, the seven woes, I used to see those, you know, the God of Thunder, and the portrayal in the Matthew videos is compassion, love, a desire to win them to love and trust. And I don't have that in me.
I don't either, as well as Jesus. And that's something that I need more of an infilling of the Spirit. But I think you're right.
We're all far from translation.
When Jesus said those words to the Sadducees, it was the Sadducees, of course, he was talking to. I think he said, "You are wrong." Something in that tone of voice, rather than, "You are wrong." Something else that struck my mind as we were reading about the law and the murder, the aspect of murder. I think James is thinking Jesus here, because in Matthew 5, Jesus, when he talks about you shall not murder, he says, if you tell a person they're a stupid idiot, if you tell a person, if you judge someone and on, you're committing murder. He doesn't say it outright, but he includes all those things as murder. And I think that's what James is citing here. In fact, nope, they don't cross-reference that. Too bad. So I are we ready to move on, you think? Okay. Katrina, would you please read chapter 2, verses 14 through 17?
What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead.
I'm sure your other versions have different ways of nuancing those. For example, mine, Common English Bible, in the same way, faith is dead when it doesn't result in faithful activity. I think actually it would be good if we read the rest of the chapter together, because it all kind of hangs together, and I'm afraid we'll get disjointed. So, Mark, would you read verses 18 through 23?
22, and then Bill can read 23 to 26.
Okay,
so verse 18. Some may argue, you have your trust in God, I have my good deeds. Well, show me your trust in God without good deeds, and I will show you my trust in God by my good deeds. You believe that God is one God. That's great. But demons believe in God too, and they're scared of him. You foolish people, don't you know that trust in God without doing what's right is worthless? Wasn't our father Abraham made right by what he did, by offering his son Isaac on the altar?
Okay, Bill, 22 to 26, or at the end of the chapter.
You notice that his trust in God worked together with what he did. And through what he did, his trust in God was made complete. In this way, scripture was fulfilled. Abraham trusted God, and this was considered as him doing right. And he was called the friend of God. You see that people are made right by what they do and not just by trusting God. In the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute made right by what she did when she looked after the messengers and then sent them away by a different road? Just as the body is dead without the spirit, trust in God is dead if you don't do what's right. Free Bible version.
So what do you think?
Well, I'll jump in and just say that he ends strong in that a trust with God calls us to do what is right. On the other hand, there's a few verses in there where it is justification by works. The hint of that, if you take them just as those verses, it seems like you're set right by what you do.
I remember a long, long time ago, back in the Redlands Young Adult Sabbath School, I had to facilitate for James. And the conclusion I came to out of it was, I always thought there was, you know, this conflict between works and faith in James. I didn't see it anymore, and I don't now. He's basically saying that there's an external component to our internal state with God, and that without the one, you can't claim to have the other. It's not that what you do earns God's favor, but if you're claiming you know God and love God and aren't manifesting that by what you do, you're simply not telling the truth.
And the dilemma for us is that we tend to be harsh on others and soft on ourselves in terms of, again, judgment. Well, I would have helped that person or something to that effect, when the capacity we have for love is it seems to be anyway, in relationship to that which we've allowed ourselves to receive. So I don't see trust as being a bar to jump over at a level to achieve. But I see that there's a basic trust, and whatever basic trust that is, there's an outflow to it. But that seems to me that there should be an increasing trust as we continue to get to know God. I don't know if that made sense.
It seems to me that what James is really getting at is your trust in God is not genuine unless it leads you to obey. If you really trust someone, you're going to listen to what they say and you're going to respond. And in fact, especially because I believe that God's commands are ways of empowering, their promises, and their ways of empowering. And you can actually see that in certain Hebrew verbs that can be used as a command. It can also be a promise. The cal imperfect, for example.
Oh, well, what I was just thinking was if we tend to use the external 613, rather than as the expression of what is right and good. I'm thinking that as immature as we might be, and you articulated this, if we listen, if we say we know someone, we're listening for that voice. And that voice prompts us with the, and it will always be that we have the ability to love in some capacity, no matter how distorted we are, that the voice, God calling us today, not to perform a list, but to act through in love where we are, and that will mature over time. I mean, is that reasonable in the context?
Yeah, if you're looking at our differences as people, I think that's valid. I think that where we have often gone astray when our legal preoccupation is that because we see things as faith over here and works over here, and they're, you know, we're trying to row a boat with two oars, instead of seeing one as emanating out of a genuine kind of trust, when we don't completely trust God and we are trying to work our way, then we start cherry picking what we keep and what we throw away, what's convenient and what's not. And we start acting hypocritically because we profess something different than what we really are.
And of course, whose trust of God is complete?
That's true.
Certainly is not.
That's true. Completely true. But that's the danger we fall into, I think, is when our trust is incomplete. We try to make up for it with certain actions, but it's not complete.
From another fellowship I'm in, they talk a lot about, you know, you don't try to do everything all at once. All you need to do is ask God, what's the next right thing? And that's, to me, is the answer to this problem. Yeah, I don't just trust God completely. And God doesn't expect me to do that all at once. But if I'm listening to God and being honest with myself, God will say, yeah, don't worry about all this, but you need to do this right now. And in some ways, maybe that's what James is talking about, is that if that's not happening, you're trying to do it all on your own.
Well, okay. Rahab is mentioned here by James. I think this is a good illustration of that, Mark. Rahab the prostitute, or in the same way, wasn't Rahab the prostitute shown to be righteous when she received the messengers as her guests and then sent them on by another road? She was a prostitute. What?
And she did one right thing.
did one right thing, and she became a person, a member of Israel. And they didn't say, now you clean up your act and don't do prostitution anymore.
Not just a member of Israel. Isn't she listed as a ancestor of David, right?
An ancestor of Jesus.
Yeah, you're correct. Yes.
One thing I have to say for Rahab, she was an innkeeper, and prostitution was simply required of innkeepers.
Most women are forced into prostitution, and it's just a form of abuse that they end up becoming in a cycle of.
That's
true.
I don't
think it's anything a woman naturally chooses for her life. And so I see someone like her as being a sexually abused, manipulated person rather than this is her free choice, especially in a society like that where women couldn't go out to work or do anything. And so it's honoring someone who's suffered. And so why shouldn't she be thought of as doing the right thing?
In her case, she was doing a livelihood in terms of innkeeping. But you're right. She probably had no choice over being a prostitute. That would be part of the... She would get money for it. She was probably a paid prostitute and probably forced into it by men who stayed in the inn. And most of the time we would have men staying in that inn, not families.
Oh, and consider Judah. He continually didn't do the right thing, and Tamar took matters into her own hands.
And she's also in the line of persons who,
I think part of it is how we define sin and righteousness and doing the right thing and faith and trust. And I like how you articulated, you know, we're kind of in a boat with two oars in our warped way of thinking. And one is faith and one is works, and we have to do both. And I'm wondering, and maybe I misunderstood you, but that's how I heard it. So when I think of James, and then I hear some articulations that, well, you believe in God, therefore your identity, and I believe this, your identity is whole and healed, even if our experience is yet to be fully healed. There's the idea that we shouldn't have our addictions. We shouldn't have our patterns of prior behavior because we now trust God. So they should all just be taken care of. And I just see that as a ditch that reinforces guilt and failure. And I don't know where Mark was saying, what's the next right thing? I'm going to live moment to moment with God, even if I stumble, fall, and things that are outside of my scope of even thinking with the level of trust I have. I just see a ditch that we might often reinforce. Is James saying, just in the last verse, as the body is dead without the spirit, trust in God is dead if you don't do what's right? Are we underscoring an absolutist understanding at the end of that whole thing, even though we've just said Rahab was described as a prostitute, she did right in one area. So are we stepping back? Is James stepping back and saying doing what's right is 100% doing what's right? I guess that's my question. Or are we saying?
I think that's our Greek way of looking at things. Stasis versus dynamis. If you look at what he says in verse 15, imagine a brother or sister who's naked and never has enough food to eat. What if one of you said, go in peace, stay warm, have a nice meal? What good is it if you don't actually give them what their body needs? In the same way, faith is dead when it doesn't result in faithful activity. If your faith doesn't lead you to have compassion on another person, you don't have faith.
I think what that means is so different in so many situations. It's just being open to the spirit. And like this last few days, I've been following the Miami building collapse. And I've just been praying like all day, like night, morning, just crying out to God to save anyone that's still alive, and that they wouldn't suffer, and that that deep fire in the building won't, you know, kill them from smoke inhalation, and that God would be with the rescuers. And I just find myself, you know, just pouring out to God over that whole situation. And it I don't know, I just feel moved to do that. It's just natural, but I don't know, I'm not doing anything to help them, right? I'm not doing anything. Oh, your faith is dead. You're not doing anything. But
you're having compassion on them. And that's where I think this is going. Faith is built on the love of God. It is the love of God that brings us to trust him. It's also the love of God that brings us to have compassion on other people. That's the faith that works by love and purifies the soul. And I think that's what James is talking about.
To me, a couple of things that brings up for me is the real thing here is it's not even trusting God. It's walking in relationship with God in a loving relationship. And if we do have that relationship with God and are walking with him, we're going to be becoming like God. And if we're not, again, we're lying to ourselves. I do have to say probably James was a little more concerned with outward actions, but I don't think that he's fundamentally saying anything different than that.
Right. I think what we're dealing with here is language, finding the best language to bring this into clearer understanding. And even the biblical writers are constrained to use language that is their time and their place, their way of looking at things. They don't have our language. They don't have our vocabulary. I see the same thing with Ellen White. She doesn't always have the vocabulary that I would bring to the table to deal with something. He does sound a little more works-oriented, granted. But I think he's trying to talk about the life of faith, which is this walk with God, is going to lead us to do action, the right action. And the right action is the loving thing. It's very clear in the examples he chooses. The right action is the loving thing to do. We tend to think of, in a legalistic framework, you tend to think of right as being the hardest, most miserable thing you have to do.
Which is really the legal mind cast. You know, if we cast our understanding, if we frame our understanding of our relationship with God, not in a legal way, not even in a healing way, but in the context of a love affair with somebody else, then the most arduous thing you do in order to love is not a burden at all. You do it joyfully because it comes from love. And that maybe is another way of saying anything that doesn't come from love is something else, is sin. Is that all of this arduousness is looking at it totally the wrong way. That's not the kind of relationship God wants with us.
I was just thinking how we were, you know, brought up the condo in Miami area, and our compassion for the situation, we're not in a position to do, except maybe to have the heart for. On the other case, everything James really mentions is in the moment, we have the ability to exercise compassion. So if we wish compassion on someone, but don't do something compassionate for them, we may not have the means to do everything that they're asking or need, but if we simply give the words, and this is to me what he's really going on about, if I don't have compassion in my heart and I just give the words, I'm a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal to mix my biblical authors. And I think that that is the unification between James and Paul is love is a verb, not a noun. Mm-hmm. And it isn't necessarily doing what everything that people think I should do, but everything I am with whom I'm experiencing it to alleviate distress or to, well, to show love, compassion.
If this is the case, why doesn't James anywhere use the word love? I shouldn't be such a prober and questioner.
Well, but no, I think it's an important one to ask. So in our Bible study group last night, we're deep in the Old Testament and keep coming up with the problem of what do we do with this language, you know? And part of my inclination, at least, is to say, well, that's not really what they meant. But somebody in the group so what if they really did mean it that way? And so we have gone off and started, some of us at least have gone off and gone back to Alden Thompson's inspiration book. And I've realized how very fundamentalist verbal inspiration my approach to scripture is. And his point is that the inspiration is very much like the incarnation. There's a divine and there's a human, and they're all mixed in there together. And that God's inspiration is not the same as revelation. God inspires people who are passionate to speak. And what they say, so the inspiration comes in their passion and their relationship with him. What they say is on them. And I think that's true here in James, is that James was inspired to talk about this relationship and how it works in practice. And we're getting how he felt about it. We don't have to necessarily say, well, you know, that's the way James felt about it. I need to follow right along. I can accept that God inspired him to talk about this and that these are his words. This is his way of looking at it.
You mentioned in your chat, Mark, verse 8, there is love in that verse because he's quoting Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the royal law. So he's not really leaving love out. I would like to suggest to you something that you may not be aware of. In God's self-description of his character to Moses, he never says the word love. Compassion, mercy, truth, all those things, but not love. Love is applied to God in the Old Testament 17 times. That's not very often. And it's always, almost always, in the context of a familial kind of relationship. And I've had to deal with this because a long time ago I read an article by a scholar who claimed that the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 to 3, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. That word love is a treaty word meaning loyalty. Doesn't mean love. Another scholar came along who I believe was, the first scholar was a student of the ancient Near East, and the other scholar I think was a Roman Catholic, but I may be wrong. Anyway, another scholar came along and he said no, and he tried to take it back to mean love in the more familial kind of way. So I was not sure which scholar to believe. Kind of went back and forth on that. And I started reading the treaties of ancient Near East. And there's a treaty called the Esarhaddon Succession Treaty. Esarhaddon was going to place Ashurbanipal upon the throne, his son. And he was trying to get this treaty bound with the people who Ashurbanipal would be ruling over. And so he said, one of the lines, you must love Asher, but you must love the crown prince. And it went on in those vein, that vein. Love there has a very different connotation. And what it did is finally made me realize there's a reason why God leaves love out of his description of character. If it is viewed by the ancient Near East as loyalty, as by a subordinate to an overlord, then God isn't, that doesn't fit. That wouldn't fit in their minds. It wouldn't fit anywhere. So God elsewhere allows writers to write about his love in a more familial kind of more parenting kind of situation. And that helped me to understand. And I think that James comes from that tradition where love is a difficult thing. He's not where John is. John felt the love of Jesus on an intimate basis, but James was Jesus' brother. I mean, you know, and so you have this kind of hesitation, I think, to really put love in there because it seems to have two realms. And which realm are you going to use? And which realm fits with faith? And which realm fits with action? Yeah, he believes in compassion because his illustration is really about compassion. But I think he does struggle with putting love there. Yes, there's chesed, and chesed sometimes can come close to meaning love as we mean it and as the New Testament uses it.
One thing that came to my mind when you first asked the question about, you know, well, why, if James means this, why doesn't he actually use the word? Actually, the answer that came to my mind was actually another question. And that is, when you read through the book of Esther, the name of God does not appear anywhere in that book, but was he there?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you're right. I think love in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is shown rather than stated.
Right, which comes back to what Bill was just saying about it being a verb as opposed to a noun. That's the best way of demonstrating it. I mean, you can say whatever you want, but this actually explains what it is in a much more powerful way than anything you could ever say.
There is the issue of faith and works, and I think love is the key to putting those two together. Faith that works by love leads to action, purifies the soul.
I really like that he's not really contrasting what you do from faith and what you do from works. He's contrasting what you say versus the underlying reality. You can say anything you want, but that doesn't make it real. And what he's saying is that what you say doesn't really count.
What you profess. I wanted to say one word about chesed. That has been the most difficult Hebrew word for scholars to really closely interpret or define because it has different meanings in different situations. Sometimes it seems to mean loyalty. Sometimes it seems to mean mercy. I have come to believe, and I may be wrong on this, in studying places where it's been used, particularly in narrative, I've come to believe that it means doing what is not legally required in terms of ministering to someone else or serving someone else or loving someone else. Chesed is kind of beyond, you could say it's beyond law. It's what you do. You aren't required to do that, but you do it out of your heart of love. That to me is chesed.
And I would say that Paul kind of alludes to the same thing in Romans. And I've talked about this before, I'm pretty sure. In Romans, he alludes to the fact that that is actually the basis of God's righteousness as well. That he did what he was under no legal obligation to do to save us from this mess that we created. And he had every right to just to say, okay, you know, I gave you everything you could ever need or want. You messed it up. You know, and I even warned you and you didn't listen. So you're on your own. Okay, you chose who you want to lead you. Have fun. And to walk away and just leave us. But he didn't. And he turned around and came and did, paid a price that we will never really understand how high that price was in order to make it possible for us to actually have a relationship with him again. And that not only that, but he did this before we really asked for it or even fully recognized our need for it. And that he didn't even wait for us to come groveling to him, asking for forgiveness and for any way of doing it. He just proactively did what was necessary to make this possible, regardless of whether we understood it, whether we wanted it, or whether we would even take advantage of it. And some do, some don't, but nonetheless, that he couldn't not do it. And that was the basis of his righteousness. And that when the Bible turns around and tells us that, well, we should be righteous like God is righteous, I don't think that they're talking about, well, just, you know, make sure you don't break the last little bit of this law here, but that how willing are we to sacrifice ourselves to help restore the relationships either between each other or to help someone else in their relationship with God when we're not under any obligation, that they're the ones who messed up. But am I willing to take that first step to try and restore the relationship, even if they haven't asked for it? Now there's the whole issue of, well, what about someone who's in an abusive relationship? And that's, and of course, I'm not saying that, you know, people should put themselves in harm's way necessarily in this, unless, you know, there have been times when God does seem to lead people into that sort of situation, but I don't think that's the rule by any stretch of the imagination. But nonetheless, how much am I willing to sacrifice, you know, my time, money, resources, comfort, you know, whatever it is, for the people around me?
And in that case, we can't say that love is missing or chesed is missing from this whole discussion in James. It's implicit. Anything else in this chapter you want to talk about? We have only 6 minutes. Or maybe we should go ahead and close with prayer, because we could start a new discussion and run over. So let's bow our heads for prayer. Gracious Father, we come to you recognizing our weakness and our helplessness and our inability to really demonstrate a trust that works by love and allows us and gets us to do loving things for other people. We are not as selfless and loving as we would like to pretend. And so we ask that you will draw us into your love, that you will draw us into your Spirit, who will show us what to do at each step of the way. We thank you for our discussion today, for the light that is shown on Scripture. We ask that you will lead us and guide us as we move from this point on. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.